Thanks, Greg. Good morning, everyone. You probably got a newsletter on the way in, and I just want to draw your attention to a few things by way of notices. Last week and this coming week has been the Sydney Anglican Synod, which is like the big AGM meeting of the Sydney Anglican Diocese, but it's not much like an AGM meeting. It's more like a parliament meeting with 800 people sitting in a big room and all these rules about who can speak when and how long you can speak, and a bell gets dinged every time someone talks too long. It's very serious. And I was invited this past Wednesday to talk about you. That was fun. And it was a real privilege to be able to share about how God has been at work in our church and continues to be at work as we seek to bring life in Christ to our community and encourage one another to live for him. So that was just a great encouraging moment for me. And it forces you, you know, when you have to do something like that, forces you to reflect. And when I spent some time reflecting, it's just so encouraging and such a great opportunity to have the chance to boast about you and the way that God has been at work in and through you over these years. So that was really wonderful. Coming up, we're just finishing today our last sermon in this series on relationships. So in a moment, I'm hopeful that you'll be willing to ask a question, share something you've learned or been encouraged or challenged by, because it's really helpful to get that sort of feedback and also to have an opportunity for us to reflect together. And next week, we will be beginning looking at the book of Genesis. So that's what this is that you probably received as well. It's a bookmark that you can slip into your Bible or you can pop somewhere, you can drop on the floor so that you know what's coming up in church. So next week we start, we looked at Genesis 1 to 11 a year or so ago, and we're picking it up in chapter 12. So looking forward to seeing some of those foundational stories for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. So it should be great to explore that together. If you're visiting with us, I also particularly want to point out there is a little QR code here on the back of the newsletter. That can be used to let us know you've been so that we can help connect with you and help you connect with Jesus better. And also, it can be used for anybody to offer feedback or a comment or a prayer request or things like that. So please make use of that, and hope that's helpful. So we're going to take a little bit of time now. I'm interested to hear your thoughts. We've spent 5 weeks looking at various aspects of relationships, both platonic in terms of friendship and family networks, but also intimate relations and romantic relationships. So I'm interested if you have any things that you found helpful or questions that have arisen or things that have been challenging or things you're not sure of. Gary. Yeah. Good question, Gary. Yes, as our society changes, to what extent should, could, will the church adapt in that? And there's always a case for reflection. And the reflection we need to make is how much of what we've grown up with, because it's the air we breathe, isn't it? There's a great book called by Glenn Shrivener. We're just caught up in the way our society tells us to think as we grow up in it. But the same is true of our church community. And so we need to reflect as our society changes. We need to reflect on, well, what about our society was just cultural norms, and what are biblical norms that we shouldn't stray from. So there'll be things where there'll be wrong understandings of gender complementarity, of submission, women to men, that the church has held on to, that actually we find out were part of a cultural patriarchy that we should leave behind. But we need to examine the scriptures to ensure we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater and think we believe this is God's unchanging word and truth. And if we believe that, not all of us, I can't assume all of you share that conviction, but if we do, then what should we hold on to about that? And obviously I'm going to preach on that passage in a moment, so you'll see what I reckon. but that's the process. There will always be things, even in our church culture, that are actually just cultural things we're holding on to. And so there's a term called always reforming. So the reformers wanted to get back to what the scriptures were saying, to analyse their culture and the ideas surrounding them through God's word. And that's what we need to constantly be doing, not just accepting the culture as it's handed on to us, but reflecting on it. And there'll oftentimes be ways that our culture moves forward that are really helpful. And we want to celebrate and praise God that we've had our eyes open to that. But then there'll be other times where our culture's swaying into places that are very unhelpful. And we need to keep looking. You can imagine the Bible is like a pair of glasses that you look through at the world, right? We need to keep looking at our world through God's teaching and understanding so that we can understand it well and not just adopt it wholesale, but critique it and think about where we ought to stand and stand on God's word ultimately. So thank you very much. Good question. Nick? Okay, so I'm not fully grasping where you're coming from, but I'll try. So what you're saying is, I think what's implied in your question is that when you hear wives submit to your husbands, you're saying that's contrary to a lot of what the rest of the scriptures say, potentially contrary. Yep. Yeah. And so we do. One of the important principles in reading the Bible is to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? So it will not, it ought not be in conflict, right? So we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in understanding one part, we might have various ways we could interpret it, and the best reference is to read the rest of the Bible and say, is it consistent with the rest of the Bible? But another thing that I want to caution us with is that often we will read God's word and it will differ from what we want to do. And so when we read God's word, we need to be willing to submit to it. And if we trust God, we'll trust that he knows what's best for us. And we'll wrestle with it, yes. And when we find it difficult and when we disagree with it, you know, we say, I don't think that's good, but God's saying it's good. If we do trust God, we'll trust what he says. So I want to hold those two things in tension. We ultimately do need to submit to God and his word, And sometimes it'll say things we don't like. And I'm not saying that this is an area that, you know, you need to do that in necessarily. But he will. There will be things that the Bible says that we don't like. And part of trusting God is trusting that his word is good, and submitting to it ourselves. And when we read things that are complicated, and there are different ways to interpret it, we need to read it carefully and interpret Scripture with Scripture. I don't believe it will be inconsistent as we read it. Is that answering what you're asking? That's good. That's good. Glynis? Right, yeah. So, Glynis, you're talking about when a spouse dies, then the one flesh union, well, it ceases, doesn't it? Which is really hard. When marriage is described as a man and a woman becoming one flesh, joining together in all aspects, then there's very much an interdependence, a reliance on each other that over years will develop as your lives are intertwined, which makes it so, so difficult when one person dies. And that was where the other aspect of marriage is that the vows are as long as we both shall live, isn't it? And I think this is where the picture of marriage as a reflection of Christ and the church is important to grasp. That is, your marriage relationship, if you are married, and not all of us are and not all of us will be, your marriage relationship is but a shadow of the reality of the love of God in Christ, which is yours and assured and will never be taken away. There's no till death do us part in your relationship with Christ. And so that doesn't belittle the great sadness of losing a one flesh partner and the loss and the difficulty of continuing on in life without that partner that you've intertwined your life with over decades. And it's probably a reminder to us that even marriage is temporary in a sense, but God is eternal and our life forever with him is where we find comfort and hope and a love beyond what we can imagine, even in the best of romantic relationships. Yeah. Is that helpful? Okay. Thanks, Linus. John? Great. Excellent. Thanks, John. Sharon? Okay, yeah, so our society's heading in an individualistic direction and we can benefit from seeing the biblical picture of brothers and sisters in Christ and the broader family of God's church that can support each other and be there for each other. Yeah, thanks, Sharon. Yep, Karen? Right. Yeah, okay. Thanks, Karen. I think clearly relationships are the heart of, you know, of satisfaction in life in many ways, aren't they? And so it's kind of a shame that we don't spend more time reflecting on how to have good, positive, healthy relationships. You know, we might invest in training at work or in all sorts of areas or in fitness, but when do we reflect on how to have healthy relationships? So it's really valuable and something worth doing, not just in church, but broader. Yeah. Excellent. Well, thanks very much. Helpful to have that discussion. I'll just briefly pray and then we'll look at this final sermon on relationships. Lord, thanks so much for the insights of all of your people as we reflect together on what we've learned and been challenged and encouraged by. We pray you'd give us wisdom as we reflect on the culture around us, that we're not just carried along by it, but are able to reflect from your word on what we hold on to and what we let go of and how we view the world, not just the way our society tells us to. We pray that we won't at the same time hold on to our ideas that we've always had, but would be open to change as we look at your word, and we pray that you would help each of us to strive to have healthy relationships of trust and vulnerability, that you would help us to have wisdom as we think about romantic relationships, integrity and godliness by the way that we'd go about it, and that we as a church family would care about one another well and deeply, to love each other and include one another of different backgrounds and situations, and continue to point one another to Jesus, in whom we experience your love and the certain hope of eternal life. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so we, in this final sermon, will be thinking about the web of relationships. Oh, there's a whole lot of books that I forgot to talk about. If there are areas, as we've looked at this series, that you'd like to delve into more, probably over there there's a bit of paper that has these books on it, and definitely in the e-news there's a link so that you could find a resource that's going to help you think a bit further in that area. So anyway, today we're going to be thinking about the web of relationships that we inhabit, and that web of relationships has all manner of dynamics to it. So there's age and gender, there's education, there's role in society, there's all sorts of different aspects. And all of those aspects of who I am, who you are, will kind of shape the way we relate to each other. And that's the big thing, really, that we're going to reflect on today. It's a web. And most of the time, there's not an absolute to it. There's a whole variety of factors that determine the way we relate to each other in this ordered world that God has created. The book of Ephesians is all about relationships. It's all about relationships because there is now reconciliation between us and God through Christ. And because of that reconciliation, there can now be reconciliation between us as people. It's only through the vertical reconciliation between humans and God that the horizontal reconciliation can fully follow. And in the book of Ephesians, the particular reconciliation that was needed at that time was between Jew and Gentile. So whilst the Jews wanted to hold on to God as his special people, Paul was pointing out, well, actually, salvation comes through faith in Christ. And if it's on the basis of faith, it's not on the basis of works or blood lineage or heritage. So you can't claim it exclusively anymore. You are now one in Christ, brothers and sisters together, Jew and Gentile. You've got to include those Gentile Christians in your communities. And that was a big topic that he's working through in the book of Ephesians, and it's a big subject throughout a lot of the New Testament letters. No matter what our ethnic, religious, or cultural background, once we put our trust in Jesus, then we are saved on the basis of his work in his death and resurrection, and we are brothers and sisters together in him. There's profound unity in the family of God because it's exactly the same basis upon which we're saved. So there's no pecking order of this person is better than that person because they're saved by good works and they've done a better job than that person over here. No, there is a flattening completely because we are all sinners who don't deserve to be saved, and yet we are all recipients of God's grace and are saved by faith in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And so there's a great unifying nature to salvation by faith. And so we can read these words in Galatians 3, which will pop up on the screen for you. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But the unity that we have in Christ doesn't squash our diversity. In fact, our diversity brings a great richness to our unity in the body of Christ. You'll know that in the New Testament there's various descriptions of the church as a body of many parts, and each person, each part of the body of Christ is different and contributes in different way, but all towards the one goal of finding ourselves in Christ and bringing honour to him. Within the church and within society there are roles to play, and each of us should respect and submit to the role and situation we find ourselves in. Where you're a younger person relating to an older one, you should show respect and reverence to the wisdom of the older person. When you're a worker relating to your boss in the workplace, you need to acknowledge their authority over you in that context. Children need to obey their parents, and here in Ephesians we see wives need to submit to their husbands. On the other side of the coin, the older person needs to take responsibility to give wise counsel to the younger person. A boss shouldn't abuse the power over their employees. Parents and husbands must take responsibility to love and care for their children and wives and to put their needs before their own. So there's a picture of an order and a structure to society. The web of relationships that we inhabit has an order and a structure. It's not just random. There is complete equality in terms of status and worth, as we're all made in God's image, all equally sinners, loved by God and saved by Christ as we trust in him. But that doesn't make us all just the same. We are all different people and different with different characteristics and different roles to play in our family and community and society. And Ephesians 5 explains some of this structure of how people are to relate to one another within the family of God. It starts out with the general heading, and this is really important to realise. It starts out with the general heading that says to everyone, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is not the unique domain of women and children and slaves, is it? As humans, our tendency, and perhaps our society's encouragement, is to assert our rights over others or towards others, and that can often be the way that we relate to each other. Is what can I get out of this relationship? What can I get out of this situation? But that is not the Christian approach to relationships. The Christian approach to relationships, as described here in Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We think of the other person's needs and their situation before ourselves. And that is a very different way of approaching relationships in total. And we're not doing this just putting ourselves out there on our own. In doing this, we're following the example of Christ, who humbled himself and considered others' needs before his own as he came to earth and ultimately died on the cross. And I'm reminded of the beautiful poem in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ humbled himself and ultimately became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he made himself nothing. Jesus is the ultimate example of submission to the other when he gave his life so that we might be forgiven. So in this passage, Paul goes on to talk about what that submission to one another looks like in marriage, in parenting, and in the workplace. And we're going to follow that order as we go through it today. God has made us male and female. And as we've discussed previously, he's done that so that man might leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Men and women are not the same. They were made to complement each other, and that means the differences need to inform the way we relate to each other. Here we see, it says, wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as they do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, that does elicit a bit of a gasp from us as we read it, doesn't it? That is a difficult thing to read. You might have images of women in maids' uniforms, slaves in their own home, husbands getting home demanding dinner on the table, setting themselves up in front of the telly, but that is not the biblical picture of marriage. The woman is submit to her husband's leadership, not to be a doormat to him, and the husband has a delegated authority from God. Therefore, when the husband's leadership is not godly, the woman is not called to submit to it. So what is it that is being asked to submit to here? In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is Jesus' example that the husbands are to be following? Complete and utter self-sacrifice, laying down of one's life for the benefit of the other. The marriage relationship here in Ephesians 5 is meant to echo the intimacy, faithfulness, and sacrificial love that Jesus so powerfully demonstrates. So the husband has the enormous responsibility of leading his wife the way Christ leads the church, by considering her needs before his own and being willing to lay down his life for her. So a husband is to work hard to understand what's important to his wife, what she needs from him. Lead her by praying for her and with her, reading the Bible with her, getting to know her dreams and aspirations. Forgive, say sorry, listen carefully to what she has to say. It's quite tricky to work out what this ought to look like in practice. And I guess the simplest thing I can do is try to give you an example of Kate and I wrestling with this and what it looks like. When we finished our studies at Bible College, we were thinking about what happens next. And one of the possibilities was to go over and work in England at a church. And as we were thinking about all of this, Kate felt a bit trapped because she wanted to share about how she was feeling, she didn't want to go over to England and be far away. We had one child and two children and another one was coming soon. But she didn't feel able to say it because we were thinking we were making kind of this democratic decision. But when we talked about it some more and we came to the approach where we wanted her to be able to say exactly what she was thinking and how she was feeling so that I could understand her well to make a decision of what's best for both of us, then that enabled her to feel at ease and to relax and be able to really explain what she was thinking, what her concerns were, not feeling like she was then going to bring me down or make me make a different decision, but trusting that I cared about her enough to make a decision about what was good for her and for us. So that's just a little example of how It's played out in our thinking about how we relate to each other. But it's certainly not the situation where the man always makes all the decisions, certainly not the situation where the woman needs to always do what the man says. But in many ways, submitting to another person and laying down one's life to another person are not that dissimilar, are they? So it's a tricky thing to work out how to wrestle with this. And ultimately, the submission that a woman is to have to her husband, the husband still has the general command in verse 21, doesn't he? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there is a mutual submission involved as well. So I don't know if I've made that clear or muddy, but we're wrestling with it, aren't we? And we need to continue to wrestle with God's word in this area. So the next relationship to explore here from Ephesians is the parent-child relationship. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to tell your kids that if they obey you, they'll live longer. Didn't work for me. But here is a sort of general promise, a general premise that in general, parents know better than their children what's going to work out in life. And so if children obey their parents, they're more likely to live longer. Kids, they just want to go for it sometimes. Run across the road, eat whatever you like. When I grow up, I'm going to be an adult. I can do whatever I want. And you dream of like just eating ice cream every night for dinner. When you're an adult, you realise how much it doesn't work. But kids, if they obey their parents, in general, will live longer. They won't run across the road and get hit by a car because they're not allowed to. They won't eat ice cream every day and die of a heart attack because their parents won't let all these things, right? It's just this general premise. Sure, there will be parents who give very bad advice, but this is a generalisation and it's generally true. Our Proverbs readings are helpful here in showing the way childhood instruction and discipline will bear fruit in adolescent and young adult independence. There's a trend these days to shy away from any form of discipline and to allow children simply to explore and discover what's right or wrong for themselves. Far be it from me to impose on them an understanding of what's right and wrong. Now, I don't want to endorse any use of physical discipline. Our discipline and encouragement of children needs to primarily be positive, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Doesn't mean physical punishment. But children need clear direction and discipline to know how to behave, what to believe, and how to live. There's no such thing as neutral parenting. Bring the children up in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. I often have people tell me that they're going to let their kids decide for themselves what they believe about God. And that's good. Your children will decide for themselves in the end what they believe. But it's not because you've refrained from telling them what you believe or what they should believe. In general, children are sponges. They'll learn from you what to believe and how to live, whether you do it deliberately or not. So you might as well do it deliberately. Don't tell me that your kids are going to have to make up their own mind. They're following and learning from your example. Kids will be led and brought up in a way, one way or another. The goal of parenting is to let them go in the end. But that letting go shouldn't come too early. The goal of discipline and teaching our children is for their flourishing. It's for their good. That's the only way parents should be acting. Ephesians 6:4 warns fathers in particular not to exasperate their children. And I understand as a father why that command is given to me. Because I often find myself frustrated at kids, at my children. It was often because they got in the way of me spending time with my wife that I would get exasperated or frustrated. But discipline is never helpful when it comes out of anger, when it comes out of frustration. And so here's a good piece of advice. If you're angry or frustrated, stop and take 3 deep breaths and think, because discipline is never helpful out of a place of anger or frustration. really in any situation, but only out of a settled, thoughtful, what is good for your child process. And that is important and helpful. Discipline is important and helpful, but only in a thoughtful way for their good. Our parenting shouldn't primarily be negative. It should be positive. In the second half of verse 4, it says we should bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We at our house attempt to read the Bible around the dinner table. At the moment, we're reading this other Christian book. We try, and a couple of times a week, we manage to actually achieve it amongst the busyness of life. We attempt then to pray with each of our kids as we put them to bed. It's a bit weird when they're kind of 18 and 16, but we do it anyway. It's a nice chance for a debrief on the day and a chat as well. We fail more than we succeed, but we keep on trying. And I'm always encouraged to hear different people's efforts. This is really Christianity in the trenches, isn't it? This is where the rubber hits the road in the daily life of relationships, of parenting, of marriage. And it's so encouraging to hear the way you are wrestling with that and trying to work out how to teach and encourage your children to walk in the way of Christ. One final note on family before we move on to workplace relationships, and that is that a marriage is and must remain the foundation of a family. If the children become the focus and the marriage is neglected, everything's thrown off balance. This is not always possible. We're talking about ideal situations, aren't we? But what children need most is to see an example of a father, of a husband, of a mother, of a wife. And the way you model, by the way you invest in healthy relationships with others, sometimes a kid who grows up being treated like they're the centre of the universe grows up thinking what? That they're the centre of the universe. And that's not helpful for them or anybody else. And so it's important to help understand the whole web of relations when it comes to parenting and children, and invest in particularly in a marriage as a model to children. So finally, we get to instructions to slaves and masters. Hang on a minute. Hopefully none of us are in those relationships at all. It's not an endorsement of slavery that Paul is bringing here, but he's simply addressing all the situations and relationships that people found themselves in his day. And sadly, slavery was something that existed then. Thankfully, it's not around these days, at least not much. But the big parallel that's worth us drawing here is between what he says to slaves and masters and in workplace relationships today. Often, one of the great challenges we have at work is feeling purposeless. What am I doing it for? Does it matter at all whether I do a good job or a bad job or don't turn up at work at all? You can imagine that in the situation of slaves and masters, slaves would have had so many mundane and boring tasks, would have felt undervalued in many times and situations. And yet, in Ephesians here, even in the midst of those most mundane of tasks, they are transformed by the desire to serve the Lord in faithfulness and wholeheartedness. Now, you can imagine the change of attitude from just doing as little as possible not to get in trouble with the master, to instead working hard even while they're not watching in order to please the Lord. Being a reliable employee is part of our faithfulness to Christ. It doesn't matter which job you do, from lawyer to garbage collector to graphic artist. Our work can be pleasing to God as we work at it with faithfulness and respect. And it seems to be character, as it so often is, that matters most. Not necessarily the skill or ability that you have to do the job, but the way that you go about it with integrity, good, godly character. On the other side of the coin, masters or bosses are to treat workers with respect and honour, to follow Christ, our King's example of leadership, valuing every person and leading by serving. Jesus values every person equally. It says there is no favouritism. And so the master is kind of, in a sense, under a little bit of threat here. The way you treat your employee, I wonder how God's going to treat you. He does not show favouritism. And so especially in thinking about the church family here, if there's a Christian boss, then they need to remember that their employees are equally valued by God. And in the workplace, there tends to not be necessarily equal valuing of each person. In our society even, sometimes we tend to value people by how much they can contribute to our society. But that is not the way God views us. Everyone is equal. Equal worth, equal respect, equal value in the workplace and in life. So we see that our Christian lives ought to impact on all our relationships. In the complex web of family, friends, and workplace relations that we inhabit, we strive to honour Christ, not to exert our rights in the relationships we have with others, but instead to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in all of these relationships, some of them are temporary, aren't they? Like, you might need to obey the police officer on the street when he's wearing his uniform, but when you see him in the pub in the evening, he's just one of your mates, and you have a different relationship at that time. So some of these things are temporary, and some of them are more permanent. None of them are completely absolute, I wouldn't say. But part of the web of characteristics that we have and how we relate to one another that we need to respect. Because God has made us. He's made us with gender and age in a network of relationships. He's given order to society, and we need to respect that and live in it wisely, seeking to honour God and honour the people around us. There is an order and a structure to relationships in society that is right and good. But at the same time, there's a deep equality that comes from being a child of the one Heavenly Father. So as we wrap up our relationship series, let me encourage you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for Christ's example to us of love, of grace, and of self-sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to relate to one another with the same love that we receive from him. We pray you would give us wisdom in the different relationships we inhabit at work, in family, in church family, in friendships, in other scenarios, that we might respect and treat others as equals and people of worth and value, and that we might live wisely in the web of relationships that we inhabit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.